Let me ask you, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. We're in a series that is working our way through the Psalms of Ascent. That's what you'll see there. Each of these Psalms are titled that way. They work from Psalm 120 to 134, so we're approaching the end. Psalm 132 is, of all the Songs of Ascent, by far the longest one, 18 verses, where most of them have been 3 to 6 verses. And you should think a little bit of the Songs of Ascent. These were the psalms that were sung by pilgrims on their way into Jerusalem. So as they would start to go up the hills that led to Jerusalem, they would probably use these psalms to sing them year after year, time after time, as they approached the festivals. And so it would have become favorites in their hearts. It would have been the kind of songs they liked to sing because they reminded them of the great parties that they were going to celebrate the works of God in Jerusalem. And Psalm 131 last week was about contentment. Psalm 132 is about desire. And that's an interesting order, isn't it? So I want to, as we're thinking about those things, begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 132. This is God's word. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, then their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for a dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints with shouts for joy. Then I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. What connotation does the word desire bring up for you? My guess is that at least some aspect, maybe even the larger part of it, is negative. It's because so many of our desires tend to get us into trouble or lead us in the wrong direction. I mean, when I want something, and it could be an item, it could be just recognition, I want to be noticed, it could be a change in the circumstances that I'm experiencing, it could be kind of anything, but a lot of the time, it's the thing that I desire that also kind of directs me toward discontent, toward dissatisfaction, toward seeking my own, toward pursuing something that doesn't belong to me, toward selfishness. I find it there all the time. But better, really, than thinking that desire is bad, is that it's a characteristic of being a creature that what a desire and want and ambition are built in. They're what you're supposed to do and to be, but they can be aimed either in the wrong direction or in the right one. Desire can be our undoing. Adam and Eve desired the forbidden fruit. They took it because they desired it, and the entire human race was plunged into sin and misery and death. On the other hand, Paul says it was his holy ambition to see the gospel go to places where they have not heard it. And so because of his desire, people would come to hear of Christ and respond and come to faith in him. Even the saints in heaven, We read in the book of Revelation that they are even now crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" That there's a desire yet unfulfilled for these saints, waiting for the conclusion of their salvation to be brought with all of the other saints. Yet it is a godly, healthy, noble desire. And so the question really isn't, is desire good or bad? The question is, what kind of desire do we have, and what kind of desire does God want us to have? And this psalm helps us with that. It's a psalm that's 40 lines long. Break it up into four stanzas, 10 lines each. A little symmetry from the poet. And the first stanza, verses 1 to 5, is about a desire, a godly, good desire that is to be celebrated. And the first few lines are written by a psalmist who's remembering something about David. And the desire that David had is in verse 5. He says, "I'm not going to rest. This is how deeply and profoundly I want this thing. I won't even rest until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Now, the event that this is referring to is when David was largely gained peace with many of his enemies. Israel dwelt fairly secure. David had built what he called a house of cedar, a good and fine wood, for himself. And he was residing in that place. And he looked and said, "It doesn't seem right to me that I live in a house of cedar while God dwells in a tent. It isn't how it should be." And so he wanted to build a permanent structure for God. Now, right away, what you might ought to think is what, say, Paul says in Acts 17, that God doesn't dwell in temples and houses and structures built by human hands. That he isn't one who's in need of us in any way, and that for God, it's not a huge improvement to go from a tent to a structure. In fact, what God says to David after he says, "I want to build a temple," he says, "Did I ask? Did I make it in any way evident that I would prefer to have a permanent structure over the tent that I was dwelling in? I went through all the wilderness with my people in a tent. We've been in the land for 200 or 300 years. Have I asked?" This wasn't something on God's immediate to-do list. And yet, much of the Old Testament begins to center around the idea of a structure, a temple, in which God's presence would be symbolized for the people. When Solomon, who does get to build the temple, builds it, he acknowledges that it was the desire of David, his father, and that it was a good desire. If you jumped ahead to Haggai, the temple's been destroyed and people have been carried off captive. They've come back and built the foundation of the temple, but then they stopped. They stopped because they went on to build their own houses and plant their own, you know, vineyards and gardens so that they could take care of themselves. They were building their own lives, but had quit building the temple. And Haggai says, "You put yourself first, not the kingdom of God first." So he called them back to rebuilding the temple. It became a good thing to have this permanent structure for God in the midst of the people. But what makes it good? I mean, after all, God doesn't actually dwell in it. He doesn't confine himself to it. It can't contain him in any way. So what actually is happening? What was David desiring? Well, I want you to think for a second. What king, human king, would want a greater king to start to come and take residence in his city? He would think no king would want that, because he wants to be the one who sits at the center, his throne, to be elevated over all things. The more, the better. And so to have a rival, another king. But that's precisely what David was saying. I want my kingdom, my throne, which is now established in Jerusalem, to be overshadowed by the residence of God, the great king. I want his footstool to be higher than my throne. He was really saying, when people come to Jerusalem, I want them to go, the King of Israel's here, but greater than the King of Israel is the King of Heaven, and he is here among them. David was turning the attention away from himself and toward God. And the psalmist, remember, this isn't a psalm that David's writing. This is someone who comes after David, who's remembering David and celebrating him and celebrating this desire. And what he's really saying is this desire that David had was a godly and good desire that we should share. The psalmist, and even more the Spirit of God who inspires the psalmist, is saying to you, you function best when you are learning not to enthrone yourself and promote to desire what promotes you, but rather to desire what makes you more submissive to God, more underneath His authority, more underneath His honor. Let me just kind of talk in principle how this works. There's a tendency for each of us to say, I want to kind of craft and shape my life so that all the pieces radiate out from me to accomplish the things I like. I want to use my money in a way that satisfies and builds me up. I want to use my conversation. I want to talk about the things that I like and enjoy and that promotes me or make me look witty. I want to use my time and resources and recreation in a way that makes my life most satisfying to me because I sit at the center. I'm on a little throne in a little bitty kingdom in which I rule over it and I want everything to kind of conform to me. What the psalmist is saying is you don't really want that. It turns out to be shallow and insignificant. Rather, what you want is for you and all of your things to radiate away from the throne of God. That His presence in your life, and you're learning to take your money and say, how does my money serve the honor of God? How does my time and my conversation promote the grace of God and the health of the people of God? I begin to orient all the pieces of my life, not about me and my throne, but about God and His. He reigns over me. And so the godly desire is that He would be seen as the King. If you go to the next section, you see that God gave them a specific symbol to help them practice His presence. In verse 6, it says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to Your resting place, you and the ark of Your might. The poet here is talking about a very specific event in the history of Israel. He's got in mind a historical occurrence, one in particular. And he's building the tension. In verse 6, he says, we heard of it in Ephrathah, but doesn't explain what it is. We found it in the fields of Jair. We still don't know what it is. It isn't until you get to verse 8 and you learn it's you and the ark of your might, the ark of the covenant, that we finally get what he's talking about. And so let's just take a little tour of the history. Back when Saul was king, had a conflict with the Philistines. And Saul had them bring out the Ark of the Covenant in front of the soldiers as if it were to say, hey, God's with us, now He has to make us win. It was meant to be something of a good luck charm. They were treating it like a superstition, like it could manipulate God. Only God would have none of it. When they treated Him that way, He wouldn't let them manipulate Him, so what He did let them do was fall into the hands of the Philistines. Them and the ark. And so the Philistines have the ark and they have victory and they're celebrating the victory of Dagon over the God of Israel, and they bring the ark and they set it at the feet of the statue of Dagon. Only to get up the next morning and Dagon has fallen over. And this is where it gets really funny. They come in and they set their god back up on his pedestal. Because that's what idols need you to do. Set them back up. Well, they set him back up. And then they come in the next morning, and this time he's fallen and fractured. They have to repair their god. And then they begin to experience a plague of physical illness and pain. such that they say, we have to get rid of the ark. With a strategy, they take two milking cows, mother cows, and attach them to an ox cart. Now, these aren't normal working cows. They don't have the habit of driving ox carts. What's more is their calves are back at home, and you would expect them to veer back home. But all this is a test, because they want to know if it's just coincidence or if it's actually the God of Israel. And so when they release the cows, they go straight along the road until they cross the border into Israel and come to a full stop in the land of Israel. And all the Philistines are like, that was their God, and good riddance. The people of Israel see it, and they are rejoicing that the ark is back home, and they begin to treat casually this ark that's come in, and 70 men of the city die. And so they fear it, and they cast it off to a place called Kiriath Jearim. Now, that kind of roughly translates to city of the woods. In other words, they took the ark and they said, let's find a remote, rural, out-of-the-way place and hide it there. And so it goes and sits in someone's barn for about 20 years. Now, when you get into this psalm, it says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the region of place where Bethlehem is. It's where David was a child. And so it's kind of like he's saying, when David was a child, he said, we should have the ark back. The desire set in then, as a child. But then we found it in Jer. Jer is like the singular of Jearim. It's like, we found it in the woods. That's what he's really saying there. And we found it, so we were going to bring it back. Okay, that's the scene when the ark is coming back. But again, this didn't happen easily either. They put the ark on an ox cart and began to wheel it back. Hit a rough patch in the road so that the thing began to wobble. And a priest who was standing by, his name was Uzzah, simply reached up to touch the ark and make it stable. And the moment he touched it, he died. Because he was treating it like a common piece of furniture that he was allowed to handle. And so David, in fear, takes the very same ark and hides it on the property of a man named Obed-Edom. Now, Obed-Edom, it says, was a Gittite. That means he was from Gath, where the giant was from. Obed-Edom was a Philistine by birth. But now he was living among Israel. He had associated an ally with Israel. He was essentially a convert. And he was housing the ark of the presence of God. And for 3 months, he experienced blessing upon blessing, so much so that David heard about it and said, all right, we do have to have the ark. And so he goes to get it. And this time they carry it with the poles like they were supposed to. And they bring it into Jerusalem. And they are throwing parties. And they are celebrating. And they are having wonderful joy. And David himself, it says, danced before the Lord with some kind of foolish, giddy joy. So much so that his wife, Michal, said, you embarrassed yourself today. And David says, if you thought this was embarrassing, just you wait. Before the Lord, I'll embarrass myself so much more. What made them so happy? Why was this such a big deal? It was because the ark of God communicated the presence of God. That God was coming, and it was like his throne upon which he sat. And here was God coming among them. And they had watched the ark being carried up the hills of Jerusalem. Just like the pilgrims were walking up the hill. They're like, we're following the same path as the ark as they sing it. We're heading into Jerusalem to the presence of God. This is where the great joy comes, that God is among us. Isn't it interesting that the invisible God, who has no body and can't be contained by structures, gave them a thing that they could see that communicated his presence to them? But more than that, the ark didn't just symbolize the bare presence of God, but all his work. All that he was doing, he was the one who would bring righteousness and joy and preservation to the people of Israel. The ark was supposed to remind them of all that he was doing among them. It was to remind them that he was a God with whom they could not trifle. Don't think that you can just draw near any way you wish. Don't think that you can treat His presence like a common thing. He isn't in any way common. And God would discipline the people when they did not recognize His holiness and His authority and His power. Uzzah and the men of Beth Shemesh, the 70 of them that died, were testimonies that God was serious and He was a disciplining God. At the same time, the people of Kiriath-Jearim and Obed-Edom experienced blessing with the presence of God. He was a God who brought blessing, discipline, and blessing. He was the one who brought both affliction and comfort. He brought both. And in some ways, when we recognize that the presence of God brings both discipline and comforts in our disappointments and heartaches, brings peace in our turmoil soul, when we recognize that God does both of those things, it can sometimes help us evaluate how we're seeing the world and what we really want. A lot of the time, what we really want is for God to bring the blessings and the comforts and to leave off the discipline and the affliction and the training. And it betrays something in my heart, which is, it's not that I really am interested in connecting to God, but I want Him to be one who brings blessings and comforts. That's what I really want. And so because of that, God has become an agent in my life. And what I've done is I've said, hey, I'm building this little kingdom of mine, and I'm going to sit on the throne, and God, You're going to come in and make sure that things orient about me. Because, God, I just want the blessings. I want the comforts. I want the things I like, things I ask for. I want my desires fulfilled. And if you'll do that, we'll be on good terms. But God is one who says, no, no, no. You have to see Me as the King. I'm the center. And so there's both blessings because of God's great favor and discipline because of God's holy commitment to us. And when I can recognize that both come from the same hand, that's when I say, okay, I just want the presence of God. I want His fellowship and His communion. When all I want is the blessings, when the afflictions come, I start to go, God, what are You doing? How can I trust You? I begin to doubt whether or not You really do love and care for me, but because that's because God's not serving what I really want. On the other hand, sometimes when I get blessings and comforts from God, instead of saying, you know, God, I'm so thankful that I see Your hand in my life, and I'm tracing beyond the hand of the one who gives it. I'm looking for the fount of the blessings, not just the blessings. I get the blessings and comforts, and I go, okay, good, thank You for that. I got it from here. And now I'm on my own. I'm good. And so the only way for me to start needing God again is for discipline to come. And then I go, well, I don't know if I can trust Him. You can see how I take, because I want the comforts and blessings, it twists how I see God. And so God says, I put a symbol there for you to go, I'm among you all the time. Now, let's put a New Testament spin on this. I mean, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. So what does God do that says He's among us? Well, next week, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And as we share the Lord's Supper, we'll start to look and we'll hold the bread up and we'll break it and we'll say what Jesus said to say, this is My body. It's here. It's right here with you. And we'll hold the cup up and say, this is My blood. God with us. Drawing near and saying, go past the discipline and the blessings and see the covenant God who says, I want to be among you. Because, listen, it's not merely that we recognize that God is among us, but rather that His intentions are to draw near, to reconcile, to use every tool, all blessing, all affliction, all your comforts and all your hurts, in order to draw you into a deeper fellowship with Him, to experience how reconciled you are to God. In fact, the whole of the New Testament speaks of this. Paul says, as a summary of all his ministry, I proclaim to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I want you to get. Your afflictions are to point you to Christ and Him crucified. Your blessings to Christ and Him crucified. At every point, it's Christ and Him crucified, and He is in your life. We could explore this for a long time, and I won't. But I want to read you a quote. It's a long quote, so I'm sorry. But this is from Eugene Peterson in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What would you think of a pollster, you know, someone who takes polls and gets the opinions of people? What would you think of a pollster who issued a definitive report on how American people felt about a new television program? If we discovered later that he had interviewed one person who had only seen 10 minutes of the program, we would dismiss the conclusions as frivolous. Yet that is exactly the kind of evidence that too many Christians accept as the final truth about many much more important matters, matters such as answered prayer, God's judgment, Christ's forgiveness, eternal salvation. The only person they consult is themselves, and the only experience they evaluate is the most recent 10 minutes. We need other experiences, the community of experience of brothers and sisters in the church, the centuries of experience provided by our biblical ancestors, a Christian who has David in his bones, Jeremiah in his bloodstream, Paul in his fingertips, and Christ in his heart, will know how much and how little value to put on his own momentary feelings and the experience of the past week. Now we get this context about the presence of God and His work in our life from this big promise, Jesus is among us. And that's what the next stanza is about, this promise. That God promises to give us exactly what we desire when we desire this godly thing. He's going to give it. I mean, all right, I need to do a little tedious observation with you. So just go with me here. You have to look. Look at verse 2. And you will see it says that David swore an oath to the Lord. Now, look at verse 11. The Lord swore to David an oath. All right, look at verse 7. The people say, let us go to the dwelling place. His dwelling place. Let's go to the dwelling place of God. Now, look at verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. In verse 8, it says, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. In verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. In verse 9, they are praying that God would provide them priests who would be clothed in righteousness and saints that shout for joy. In verse 16, he says, I will clothe the priest with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. In verse 10, they plead, the people plead, God, for the sake of David, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. In verse 17, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. His enemies I'll clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. I want you to hear that at every point by point of the prayer that they prayed, of the desire that they had, now God says, I will. I will. I will. And the promise that the psalmist is recounting here was probably bigger than he could have imagined he was making. The last Davidic king was about 400 years after David. The end of the line. That's hardly forever. Until you fast forward to the New Testament, and there you see the line of Jesus goes through David, because he's the one who would fulfill this promise. And Jesus himself would be standing next to the rebuilt temple that represented the presence of God among them. And here's what he said, something greater than the temple is here. What could be greater than the symbol of God's presence? Is God's presence. And there he was in flesh, walking among them. He had chosen to tabernacle in a body. That was the, in some ways, the temporary dwelling. You know, the tabernacle was the tent. The New Testament calls Jesus' body a tabernacle. You know what it calls the Christians? It calls them temples. It says the Spirit of God, sent by Jesus, comes to dwell in you such that you are the temple of the living God. He's made you the permanent dwelling. And what does he say about that permanent dwelling? He says this: the Lord has chosen Zion, that's the people of God. He has desired it for his dwelling place. What's God's desire? To dwell with you. To rest with you. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You want to know, our desire is, when it's healthy, it's saying, God, come and rule over my life. God's desire is, I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to reside with you. That's where I find rest. And God was saying that at that point, the presence of God, symbolized in the temple, was about to transcend the building. It was going to be the people of God. And so, he gives us salvation. Your priests are clothed with salvation. He gives us joy of knowing our presence with him. He intends to build a kingdom in which righteousness and salvation and mercy and joy flourish and overwhelm. And now you can begin to see why the little kingdoms that we can build, where I can get my money and my time and my little things I can manage to orient about me, are simply not enough. But there's a grand, more magnificent, more spectacular, more wonderful kingdom that he's building. And he says, I want to live there in you. It seems to me that if you look at the end of Psalm 131, the one about contentment, the last words are hope in the Lord. Now you can hear them saying, why? Because the kingdom he's building is so much grander than anything else we can craft ourselves. And so I keep trying to manage my life and make it fit and make it work. And it turns out that I just don't have a strong enough desire. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says this: our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Set your heart on the things above, where Christ is. That's where you belong. That is where you are to be, the presence, the symbol of the presence of God, the permanent dwelling, for he has desired it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to desire your presence, your rule over us, to learn submission at your throne, to make your honor the orienting point of our life, and then to relish, to enjoy, to be captivated by the fact that you desire to dwell in us. Make us have this hope that nothing that is created will satisfy. For we will find only our satisfaction in the living God who has loved us and given himself for us. Now, we pray, make our desire strong enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.